Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter, no, don't be scared, but yes. unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to teach through the whole book, but I'm excited about the day that we can go through this the rest of the way together. But for this morning, it's just been on my heart a message of hope. Not the end of the world, hope. In what the Lord has for each one of us that love him. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, in the first verse there, it starts with this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which was where we get our word apocalypse, right? And again, that's a scary word for unbelievers. And there's probably a lot of things that contributed to people thinking that way. Hollywood, social media, different things that get passed around, light readings out of context, the scriptures, just what people have heard and passed down. We have this idea of the apocalypse, the end of everything that we know, things are going to be bad, right? But that's for non-believers. So the definition of apocalypse means the unveiling. It's describes something that was once hidden that is now revealed. You think of a statue with a covering over it, and then you take the covering off and you see what's revealed, what's unveiled. It's now in plain sight. But the words that I just read were the revelation of Jesus Christ. So more accurately, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is about his second coming. This is what it's truly about. And everything that encompasses that. This is about his second coming. So for believers, for you and I, you know, this is a glorious truth that we're all anticipating, that we celebrate, that we long for. We can't wait. This is what we're praying for, right? Thy kingdom come. And the writer of this book is the Apostle John, you know, the disciple that Jesus loved, the author of the Gospel of John. In 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. This is John. He's an old man now, about 95 years old. And when you think about his life, he has truly seen it all. He's been through some of the most traumatic things any of us could ever even imagine. And I appreciate this because when we have problems, when we have issues, it always helps me, I don't know about you, but to look at somebody else's life that has it worse, and it maybe makes us feel a little bit better. And to see how God took care of that person in everything that they were going through, he can take care of me too. John was there at the cross. What do you remember about that? He's there at Jesus' feet. Mary's there with him, right? And he's watching Jesus suffering after he was brutalized. Like, imagine from John's perspective, looking up at the cross and seeing what was done to his Savior, his friend, his Lord. And suffering, you know, gasping for every breath. This was a suffocating situation up there. And for him to say something like, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son, because Jesus wasn't going to be able to do that for her anymore. John, I'm leaving this to you. It must have been heart-wrenching for him. And of course, then, after all of this, the persecution of the church really starts to ramp up. We know about Stephen being stoned in the book of Acts. You look at, and then when we get to Acts chapter 12, James, John, who is John's brother, he gets killed by the sword under Herod Agrippa I, probably beheaded. So think about this again from his perspective. This is why beheadings that happen in the Middle East and things, why it's so effective. Because if you imagine a loved one of yours going through something so brutal, like a beheading, you know, that's going to hit you deeply, more deeply than something that is not so inhumane, okay? And so this happened to his brother. And from after that, he ended up moving on, but he still continued to minister, John did. He ended up going to Ephesus, where he became the pastor of the church there. He was there for years. But then during all of that time, Nero, is a Roman emperor, and he goes around and he starts viciously slaughtering Christians, burning them alive, using them as lawn ornaments on his lawn, you know, just mocking everything that God stands for, crucifying Christians. Just, you know, the persecution was great. And then we get to 70 AD, you have Titus Vespasian. You know what happened? The siege of Jerusalem, where he starved them out, and terrible things were happening there, until he eventually goes in, and then there was this great blaze, you know, setting the temple on fire, and they dismantled the temple stone by stone, this amazing, you know, complex that was dedicated there for God, now taken apart stone for stone, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21:6 that no stone will be left upon another. Gone. It's been said up to a million Jews died during that time. Thousands others, enslaved and scattered. And then following him, you have Domitian. This guy was crazier than Titus because he was paranoid even about the people around him. He ended up killing his wives. He ended up killing his mom, and then the Christian persecution too. There's an early church father named Tertullian. You might have heard his name. He tells us that this Domitian discovered that John was in Ephesus, and he ends up, capturing him, and he tried to execute him by lowering him in with the crowds watching in a vat of boiling oil. You know, tried to boil him alive, and somehow he miraculously survived. I mean, this is early church history. We don't know 100%, but the idea is John lived a martyred life. Things were bad for him, and then he was. Because they couldn't kill him, they ended up exiling him to the island of Patmos, which was this rocky, barren, it was a prison camp. It was like Alcatraz. Not a good place to be. It was off the coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But it was no Hawaiian resort there. You know, this was a place of suffering. This was a place of manual labor, and he was old. I'm thinking, my grandfather made it to about 93, so imagine what he would be like if he had to chip away at marble in these conditions. But beyond all of that, he was in a place spiritually too you have to wonder about, because he's cut off from the church. He's cut off from the believers, the people that he loves. He was out of fellowship. We take all of this for granted. There's a church on every corner. He didn't have any of that. Out of fellowship, and he's the last apostle. The rest of them brutally murdered. All of his friends gone. The ones that experienced those same things with him, you know, and along with so many other early believers just scattered to escape the oppression of Rome. So here's John. I'm setting this scene for you so you can see what it's like for John here as he receives this revelation of Jesus Christ. Here he is. He's weary. He's alone. He's feeling abandoned. I'm sure he had to. What would it be? What would you think? You know, John was human. Is he wondering things like, has God forgotten me? Out here all alone? Is the church going to survive all of this? Wouldn't you wonder that? You know, how's the kingdom of God going to advance in the midst of all of this craziness that's going on around me? But for John, right in the middle of that isolation, right in the middle of all of that suffering, Jesus comes to him and he speaks to him about this, about the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling of the glorified Christ. What better message could you receive at that time? God does that for us. Let me keep reading verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. Highlight that word shortly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things that he saw. So this proves something for us, that this message that John's receiving is divine. It's coming from God. John's not making this up. It's going through the angel. It's going through John and to the church and to us right now as we read this. And John, being the faithful servant, as he identifies himself here, a servant of Christ, he has a responsibility here. His responsibility, and I hope we take this to heart, is to testify to the truth of what he has seen. And he's going to do that by writing it down. Jesus is constantly going to tell him, write this down, write this down. And he's bearing witness of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Isn't this what we're all called to do? Right? To proclaim the truth of Christ, to bear witness of him in our daily lives, in our witness, because there are things on the horizon that will shortly take place. That means shortly, not so much in calendar time, but in succession of events. Once they start happening, they're going to happen, like a baby, like in childbirth, like the contractions get tighter and tighter and stronger, and there's no stopping it. And someone in our church family, we're hoping that happens soon, right? So what does this mean for us? It's going to happen shortly. What does it mean for us? That means we should live with a sense of urgency, of expectancy, and of hope, knowing that God is in control. We can move forward in all of that. John's not forgotten here. God wants to get him alone. He wants to get him to this place where he can reveal himself to him. So he can demonstrate that there's still purpose in his life. He wants to use him. I mean, maybe today, I felt like this. Maybe today you feel alone. Maybe you feel isolated or persecuted in the workplace. Not to this degree, but we have our own way of being persecuted. The devil knows how to get to us and get us to stop talking about God. He knows how to do that. Maybe you feel like God is distant, that you're on this faraway island, right? It might feel like the world is just moving on without you. You're doing your thing over here and the world just going on. It's like, what is my real place here? But you should know, you know, that God is still at work. God still has plans. His revelation speaks to us in all of this. Some of you might say, you know, I'm not being persecuted. Well, my response would be, well, then are you testifying to the truth of Christ? That's what's bringing on the persecution. Are you doing that? Are you bearing witness? Are you sharing your faith? Because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and write this down in your notes, because this applies to us directly. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a guarantee. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. So if you're doing those things that we just described and you're not suffering persecution, then praise God. But just know that these things are coming, right? And look at verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for, highlight this, the time is near. The time is near. So I'm reading the words of this prophecy. I'm blessed. I've truly been blessed as I study and prepared this message this week. You guys, as you hear this message, you're the ones hearing it. You too are blessed. But here's something interesting to note. There was a third one here. The blessing doesn't stop just because you're exposed to the word. Because people can listen all day and night and hear this and still come out unchanged, right? So reading and hearing alone aren't enough. You have to keep these words. You need to live it out. Jesus said in John 14:23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That means to guard it, to watch over it, to hold fast to the word of God. And we can do that by, number one, not compromising. Don't compromise your faith. It's not worth it. Also, living in light of eternity and some of the things we're looking at here this morning. How about walking in purity and perseverance, keeping Jesus at the center of our worship, worshiping him as king, not the things of this world that can so easily just make its way into our lives and distract us. And holding on to hope that no matter how deep, no matter how bad our trials get, that we know the ending. Jesus wins and his people will overcome. Let's be faithful. So we need to be ready because it says here that the time is near. It's urgent. We believe and we will teach here the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That means that Jesus could come back at any time. God's plan is moving forward toward fulfillment shortly. And there is a blessing for those that live in light of that, where they're awake and alert and anchored in Christ. And John says to the seven churches which are in Asia, these are the seven churches, again, of Asia Minor, Turkey, along the western coast of Turkey. You read about them in the next two chapters. They represent the universal, the complete church, even throughout the ages. So that includes us. And when you read through those letters that Jesus speaks directly to the churches and you see the things that they're going through, we go through the same things. So you'll be able to identify with those things and see these letters, this message is for us. And he says to those churches that are suffering persecution and they have trials and they're going through all these things that God's grace and peace are available to them. So when we look at verse 4 where it says, to the churches in Asia, he says, grace to you and peace. That's not just a greeting. We see Paul use that as he, in his introductions in his letters. But this grace and peace are available to us, but where do they come from? So you need to highlight this too. So look, I'm going to help you mark up your Bibles, right? This is your sword, right? We need to mark these things up so that when we come across this passage again, we can identify and see, you know, how God spoke to you in that time and how his word is broken up. It comes from three places. So you see the word from, so underline from. That grace and peace comes from him who is and who was and who is to come. You probably sang that in a song. So it's referring to God the Father in his eternal nature, existing outside of time. He has authority that, again, no matter what happens, he is sovereign. He is in control of everything. We can take comfort in that. Grace and peace also come from, you see the word from there, the seven spirits who are before his throne. So there's three ideas of what exactly this means. The Holy Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit here, number seven often symbolizes completeness, so the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It could also be, we have reference to Isaiah 11:2, the sevenfold characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. Now, again, keep this in context of what we're dealing with here, the persecuted church. These things are all an encouragement to them and in knowledge and fear of the Lord. Also, as you look ahead to Revelation 8:2, it talks about that there's seven angels who stand before God, and they're about to be given the seven trumpets. But either way, the Spirit of God is at work in the church, and he brings things to us to help us through. He brings us comfort. He convicts us. He brings us guidance. He gives us the strength to endure, to keep going, to understand God's will. And the Holy Spirit always points us to Christ. He's pointing us into a deeper relationship with Christ. Do you know him personally? Are you growing deeper in your relationship with him? Are you closer to him today than you were last week or even last year? Think about where you were spiritually. Are you growing in your faith? And the third from is in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. You knew it was coming. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So we have Jesus here presented as the faithful witness, the perfect faithful witness of God's truth. He never wavered in his obedience to God the Father when he went to the cross. He never wavered in all of that. And then 3 days later, he comes back to life. He rose again, and he became the first fruits of the resurrection. So if he's the first fruits of the resurrection, what that means is he was the first one that received his glorified, resurrected body. So, I mean, Jesus healed people. He brought people back to life, but they didn't have the resurrected body. He's the first one. So if he's the first, what does that tell you? That there's more. This is the good news for us. The resurrection happens in stages. So Jesus is first, as we just read. The church age believers, that's us, they're the next ones that receive the resurrected bodies. That happens at the rapture of the church. And then following that, after the 7-year tribulation period, you have the Old Testament saints who will have, you know, receive their resurrected body. And then there's a presumed one either during or after the millennial reign, although it's not explicit in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, explains all this out so you know I'm not making all this stuff up, right? 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And later it says, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and all the authority and power. So, because Jesus conquered death, we too are guaranteed to be raised to life, and our bodies will be fashioned like his resurrected body. Now think about this. What was that like? What was Jesus' resurrected body like? You think about, you know, after he rose again, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to the 500, and then to the two walking on the road. Jesus' body, number one, was physical. When we talk about resurrection, we're talking about physical, like the human frame, the body. Not a spirit, right? What did Jesus say to Thomas, right? He said, touch my hands, touch my side. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? Jesus ate with them in his glorified body. Remember, they were at the beach and they're eating fish sticks, right? Having a good time there. But then he does cool things too, like go through walls and kind of pop in and out. So we're going to have bodies like this. Hopefully this is bringing everyone hope and it's exciting, right? Because we look at this world and man, it just keeps pounding on us. We see the chaos. We look at the war in Israel and all the terrible things that happened over there. You know, all this stuff can bring us down, but one day Jesus' eternal kingdom will be established. It's coming. It's guaranteed, and we're all going to be part of it. How is all this possible? How? Do you know the answer? Because Jesus loved us. It's because he loved us. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus loved us by giving himself up sacrificially on the cross. He washed us of our sins through his sacrificial death, and we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. And here's what's wild. That it was his work at the cross that elevates us to this new position of kings and priests, where we rule and reign with Christ as part of his royal family, as co-heirs with Christ. And he gives us direct access to God. The veil's been torn. Direct access to God. It's just mind-blowing, the things that God has done for us, how he's demonstrated his love, how he's demonstrated his faithfulness. Because of his grace on us, we talked about grace and peace, we have peace with God, all because of the blood of Christ. And for that, he gets all the glory. He loved us in the past, and he loves us today. Some of your translations even say loves. But either way, you're covered in his love. Then he ministers to us in our time of need. And this should lead us, all of this should lead us to this life of worship. Romans 12, 1 says, in light of all of those things that you, if you read through Romans, through the first 11 chapters, in light of all of those things that are captured by what we just read, he says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least that we could do. As he is the one that's worthy of all honor, power, and praise. So we can take courage. We can be faithful. We can have hope. And by the way, how do we know that God is faithful? How do we know? Yes, we read it here, but how do we know? Because we've been in places in our lives where we've seen it happen. If we never have any problems in life, what do we need God for? And that's a problem that we have in this Western world. People have money. People have things. What do they need God for? But when we recognize who we truly are as we stand before him, our lives, our eternity are dependent on it, on him. So again, we can take courage. We can have hope. We know that he's faithful. Because guess what? This is awesome. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. Behold, listen up. This is huge. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back in all of his glory with the full authority of heaven. So when we talk about the second coming, what I started with, about this unveiling, the second coming, it happens in two phases. You have the rapture of the church, and you have the second coming proper. And in the middle of all of that is the seven-year tribulation period. So the next thing to happen on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. This is the thing that we're looking for next. When you say, what do we do now? We're to be ready for the rapture of the church. We're ready to be ready to meet Jesus. This is our blessed hope. This is the time when Jesus comes down and believers are caught up to meet him in the air, and he's going to bring us to heaven where he is, that we may be there also. We know that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the word rapture, rapturo, caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So this is where we receive those glorified bodies that we were talking about. So today, if somebody dies to be to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Our spirits go to heaven. We're in the presence of Christ. The essence of who we are is with Christ. But our bodies are still here, right? You see a casket, you see the body there. But at the rapture of the church, those two things come together. So Jesus comes down with us and who we are, and our bodies are resurrected, and we receive those glorified bodies, the ones that we described, and they're reunited. So here we are again, but now our backs don't hurt, and our, you know, whatever else we're dealing with, our feet and different things, we're not dealing with that stuff anymore. So our bodies and our spirits are reunited. And the thing is with that no one knows the day or the hour when that's going to take place. But, however, even Paul expected to be raptured in his day. And there was a reason I emphasized it when I said it. He said, we who are alive will be caught up. Paul thought he was going to be resurrected in his day. So what does that tell you? It screams imminency, that Christ could come back at any time. The Bible doesn't prepare believers to deal with the catastrophic events of the tribulation that you read when you read the rest of Revelation. No, the Bible prepares us to meet Christ. We're to be ready to meet Jesus. So the logical question to ask ourselves today is, are you ready to meet him? Are you right with him? Because you don't want to be hanging around after the rapture. Because then begins the 7-year tribulation period where God's wrath is poured out on planet Earth, and there's global war and famine and plagues and demonic torment, and, you know, half the population is wiped out, billions of people. You don't want to be around for any of that. It's not going to be a good day. So that brings us to where we are here. All that was to say, this is where John looks forward to when he says Jesus is coming. In verse 7 here, at the end of the 7 years, the second coming of Christ proper, these are the events that unfold in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes all the way down to earth and lands and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he wipes out all the enemies at Armageddon, and he sets everything in order and establishes his kingdom. But when he comes, it says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, even if that's the case, amen. He's coming with clouds. Hebrews 12:1 describes believers, the saints, as a great cloud of witnesses. That's us. We're coming with Christ when he returns at the second coming, because we've been raptured up to heaven. When he comes down, he's going to bring us with him. Revelation 19:14, when you see all of these events actually play out, believers are called the armies of heaven, and they're clothed in white because we've been purified, and we're following him. Jesus leading the way on his white horse. That's us. That's the raptured church returning with him in triumph. And every eye is going to see. No one's going to miss this, and I think our technology will enable all of this to happen. I mean, look at today, the events that go around the world. We're all in tune. We all know what's happening at all times. But everyone's going to be without excuse. Everyone's going to be able to see. No one's going to be able to say that they didn't know. And the response to Jesus when this happens is going to be divided. The believers in the Great Tribulation are going to rejoice, but those that reject him will be confronted by something. The reality of who he really is. And believe it or not, they're actually going to harden their hearts even more. They're going to curse God. So Christ's return is going to bring one of two things, either eternal hope or eternal judgment. And notice it says, the tribes of the earth will mourn. This is speaking to Israel, not the church. When the church never pierced Jesus, right? So now, to be clear, our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Yes, that is true. This is a special message for Israel here. It was prophesied about in Zechariah 12:10, where the prophecy specifically states that Israel will one day recognize the one that they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns his own son and grieve for him as one grieves his firstborn. So put that in your notes, Zechariah 12:10. You see that. But praise the Lord. You know, there's going to be a time of reconciliation for Israel. Right now, they've rejected Christ. They've rejected him as Messiah. But God hasn't forgotten his people. God is faithful. They haven't, the church has not replaced Israel. That's a false teaching. And so many churches are doing it. But it's satanic. That's a strong statement. Yes, because what is it getting people to do? Doubt the faithfulness of God. He made a promise. We see it all through Scripture. There's no doubting. It's almost like God knew in his infinite knowledge that this was going to be a problem, that he gave us three chapters in the book of Romans to say, no, God has certainly not forgotten his people Israel. He's faithful to his promises. Just get people to doubt that, as he did from the beginning in the garden. Just get them to doubt. So anticipating Christ's return should bring us this renewed sense of purpose, this hope that we can move forward if we're struggling, recognizing that the sufferings that we are that we're going through in this lifetime, they're temporary. They're just temporary. But Christ's reign, it's going to be eternal. And Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is the eternal God. He's the Almighty, the powerful one. So we need to live with this eternal perspective that he existed before all of creation, and he will see his plan through all the way to the end until it's fulfilled. What do you want to do? You want to keep going? Let's keep going. Nobody really answered. I'm just answering for you. Okay, look at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God. So he's telling you the reason that he's there and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So look at the humility of John here. He's not coming and saying, this is a message for all the leadership. He's not coming in and saying, I'm the Apostle John. You need to listen to what I say. I'm the leader of the church. I'm the only one left, so I have to be. No, he's not saying any of that. He's saying, you know, I'm suffering too. I'm going through the same things you are. He's identifying with them. He's being vulnerable with them. And he says, I'm here on Patmos not because I did anything wrong. It's because I was faithful. I was a faithful witness to Christ. How often do we cry out to God and say, God, why am I going through this? Because I love you. I'm serving in the church. I'm doing all these wonderful things in your name, but I'm suffering here. And I'm lonely, and I'm struggling, and I'm depressed. How many of us say that today? But how often, too, does God just meet us right in that place and reveal some of his greatest comforts and truths to our hearts, drawing us closer to him as our faith is tested, to bring us to the place that we're completely dependent on him. And he proves himself reliable and faithful every time. John is, he's cut off from the church that he loved, but he's never cut off from the presence of God, and neither are we. He's always there. He's with you. He loves you. The enemy tries to silence him, but God turns it into revelation. And he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, not my Philadelphia, different one, but, and Laodicea. Imagine this. John hasn't heard Jesus' voice in over 60 years. And here is his voice breaking through the silence. What would that be like? Imagine hearing the voice of friends or family members, loved ones that have gone before us, and just hearing their voice. Wouldn't you love to just hear their voice? I long for that day. To just hear their voice. It's going to happen. It's coming. Hold on. And John recognizes, he knows exactly who this is. It's unmistakable, the resurrected Christ. John's not abandoned at all through all of this. All of our questions, we always find out later, don't we? And then we look back and say, oh yeah, God was with us through all that. He's the one that carried me through. Was I faithful? Is this going to be a testimony of Christ who carried me through this trial? Or did I try to rely on my own strength? Christ is alive. He's speaking to him, and he's given on purpose. As long as we are here on this earth, God has purpose for you here and now. He's got a purpose for you. He wants to use you. You're not going until he's done with you. I promise you that. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So down in verse 20, it explains what the lampstands are. It represents the churches, the lights. We're to reflect the light of Christ as, like a light put on a hill in this dark world. It represents the churches. This is God's people. This is us. And what's Jesus doing here? He's walking in the middle of them. He's right there. He's not distant. He's not detached. He knows exactly what they're going through. He sees their struggles, and he's still Lord over all. And then we get this visual description of Jesus. And it's amazing that we don't have any kind of description of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Does it surprise you a little bit? I don't know. But we have this description. It says, he was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So this is telling us something about him. It describes Jesus as our great high priest. You read Hebrews 4, where you see a God who understands, a God who sympathizes and intercedes for his church. That's Jesus. He knows what you're going through. He's been through it. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. What's amazing about this is Daniel sees this exact same vision in Daniel 7:9, as Jesus is the Ancient of Days. He's the Eternal One. He's the Sovereign One, and he's unchanging. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire. So fire speaks of judgment. Jesus already walked through the judgment when he went to the cross and took the full heat of God's wrath for sin. And now here he is with his feet like fine brass, standing firm in the victory of all of that. And his voice as the sound of many waters with authority. And he has in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The seven stars, again down in 20, he explains, are the pastors of these churches. So God is in the midst of the churches. He's holding up the pastors with his sovereign right hand. He has authority and he has care and he protects them. And he carries the sword of the word of God in his mouth, which is being carried out this day through the things that we're reading here. Jesus is the word. And the word of truth is unfolding before us. And when John sees him in all of his glory, verse 17 says, when he saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. I think any of us would do the same. Just like Paul on the road to Damascus, falling down to the ground, John is completely just overwhelmed by the glory of the risen Christ. But look what he does. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. We're going to close here, but first John heard his voice. And then John feels his touch. Jesus puts his right hand on him. How heartwarming. How peaceful is Jesus just settles him And he says, don't fear. All this stuff you're going through, it's just temporary. I'm coming back, and nothing's going to be able to separate us. I was dead, but I'm alive, and that's forever. My power, my life, they're eternal, he says. I have the keys to death and the grave. Salvation comes through me alone, through the shed blood of Christ. By that means you are redeemed. His righteousness bestowed on us so that we can live in eternity. In light of all the truths that we just read this morning, we're going to have a time of communion.